Okay, I'm going to start by reading the Larger Catechism, question 174. There are copies of the Larger Catechism back there. Larger Catechism question 174 is about the actual participation in the service of the Lord's Supper and receiving the sacrament. And it asks, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the time of the administration of it? And the answer is, it is required of them that receive the Lord's Supper that, during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves, in sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his mercy, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. And then I'd like to turn to Psalm 5. So if you look there in your Bibles, I'm going to read Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is not directly about the Lord's Supper, that's obvious. But I wanted to read this psalm and make a few comments because if you notice during that reading of the catechism question, there are apparently contradictory attitudes and emotions and frames of mind, however you want to put it, that are described here in the larger catechism question. Reverence, but also rejoicing, sorrowing for sin, but giving thanks. And one question is, how can all of those frames of mind be going on at the same time? This psalm, again, not about the Lord's Supper, describes David and his own reflections and shows, I think, how those can coexist. It's a beautiful psalm anyway. So Psalm 5, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who rejoice who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Now, as with many of David's psalms, there is in the background, and actually in a good bit of the foreground, the enemy, the man who would attack the righteous. But that doesn't determine the entirety of the psalm, because David's response is to look to God, and especially in verse 7, to focus on God's house as the place in which he will see God's glory. And that's for that reason the psalm is appropriate as we think of coming to worship at any time, and in particular in the Lord's Supper. And you see these apparently conflicting, although not really conflicting, frames of mind that I was mentioning in this very psalm. So, for example, in the first three verses, you see David's expectation, his earnest seeking of God and expecting God to hear him and to bless him. And then in verses 4 through 6, you see David reflecting on the holiness of God. And there's the reflection in the end of verse 4 that evil will not dwell with God. That, of course, is relevant then to David's enemies. David knows that God will destroy them. But if you've reflected in verse 4 that evil shall not dwell with God, then how in verse 7 are you going to go to God's house? And the answer is plain. I come to your house in the multitude of your mercy. So David's reflection on the holiness leads him to approach God in worship. And this is public worship. This is the stated worship in the Old Testament sacrificial system. He comes to God's house because God is merciful. And in last part of verse 7, in fear I will worship toward your holy temple. So that expectation and that desiring of blessing are not contradictory to the holiness of God, but lead to a particular frame of mind, acknowledging that God is holy, we should worship him in fear, and it's only because of his mercy that we can come to him. But of course, it's that same mercy in the last part of the psalm, verses 11 and 12, that leads David to talk about the rejoicing of the righteous. Yes, it is true that evil cannot dwell with God, but in God's mercy we come in his presence, and he is even the one who surrounds us with favor as with a shield. So that rejoicing, that shouting for joy in verse 11, the emphasis in verse 11 and verse 12 of the confidence in God, flow, you might say, naturally out of the expectation of blessing, but also out of the reflection on God's holiness and the necessary mercy that we receive. So I want to keep those thoughts in mind as we go through this meditation in Larger Catechism 174 about the participation in the Lord's Supper, the actual service and our own participation in it. Because these same thoughts apply, I think, as we'll see as we go along. Now, I don't usually follow the Larger Catechism questions so closely, but I realized in working through this that there is a flow to the answer, that so that one observation naturally leads to the other. And for that reason, I am going to follow fairly closely. So you might keep your copy before you more often than you usually do. We also have scripture references filling the board. we'll go through some of those we've already looked at before, and I'm just going to refer back to them. But the question is, in the actual participation of the Lord's Supper, how can we derive the greatest profit? And how can we most glorify God in that? We've already looked at questions about preparation for the Lord's Supper. And after this question is a question about reflection back after the receiving of the sacrament. And then there are two more, what you might call summary questions, although they go a little bit beyond what's been discussed before. So we don't have a lot more to go, but this question in particular is focused on our actual participation. So I'm going to assume, as the Larger Catechism does, that we've prepared ourselves in self-examination, that we have a hearty appetite, which is what we talked about before, in desiring Christ and feeding on him in the Lord's Supper, and that we have an expectation of his blessing, just as David did in Psalm 5. So with that background, what is the counsel that the Larger Catechism gives? Well, first of all, it counsels us to be attentive. So it says that we should, with all holy reverence and attention, wait upon God in that ordinance. Waiting upon God implies this idea of expecting a blessing. Maybe it doesn't sound necessary to counsel us to be attentive. Has your mind ever wandered during a sermon or during prayer? Well, then, maybe you do need, and maybe we all need this reminder that we should be attentive to the things. There are lots of good things that can come across our mind, just like there are lots of good things that we do on 6 days of the week. But just as God has appointed one day of the week for a special business he's put before us, the market day of the soul, so during worship, and especially during the time of the Lord's Supper, we need to be attentive to the matter at hand. And that will give a greater blessing and a glory to God. But just saying to put away other thoughts isn't good enough. Just like breaking a bad habit, that counsel isn't sufficient by itself. We need something to replace them. And that's what the next several clauses are about. Positively, what should we do? Well, positively, there's something going on. We should observe what is called here the sacramental elements and actions. All right. Our pastor is doing something. He's recounting the institution of the Lord's Supper, in which Christ himself acted out. He took the bread and he broke it, And there, as we pointed out, there's a reflection even back in Exodus 24 on the institution of the Mosaic covenant, where Moses took the blood and sprinkled it. So Christ, with this unbloody ordinance, took the bread and broke it and spoke of the cup. And in those things, there's something to be learned. And so we can, first of all, pay attention to what is going on, to the sacramental elements and actions. But the next thing that this mentions is the discerning. That is, discerning, or as it has here, heedfully discerning the Lord's body. What that means is that you shouldn't fix your attention just on the bread and the cup. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that they signify something else. As the Brockel says, you should unite in your mind the sign with the thing signified. So the seeing of the bread and the cup should be an occasion to you to meditate on what they represent and on the blessing promised to you. Christ held them forth to us. He's not a trickster. When he holds them forth to us, he also holds forth to us a blessing if we will receive them by faith. So when we discern, we are to believe the promise of Christ that he will bless us. And we are to look beyond the common bread and cup, which wouldn't really fill our stomachs anyway, but look to Christ and his fullness, which we'll be getting to in a minute. And then the fourth of the positive things in terms of, instead of having wandering minds, the fourth of the positive things is that we should meditate, it says affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. The Lord's Supper is an occasion for us to reflect on what Christ has suffered for us and the value of that to be our Savior. Now, there are lots of passages of Scripture that would be useful meditations. I put up Isaiah 53 as a good place to meditate on Christ's sufferings on our behalf. But I'm going to read some comments from Matthew Henry, who is taking up the language of Revelation 5:6, where the Apostle John saw the Lamb slain. And that Lamb is one who has been slain and then goes on to open the seals. And Matthew Henry takes that and uses that as an occasion to provoke us to do this meditation. So I'm going to read fairly extensively. This is the same book that I've quoted from before, his Communicant's Companion. And I'm going to read, he has a whole long, several pages, which I'm not going to read all of, but I want to pick out summaries of various points because I think it will help us all to think of what we should meditate on as we participate in the Lord's Supper. So again, taking up the language of Revelation 5:6, behold the Lamb, see the Lamb of God slain. Matthew Henry says, this is the sight, the great sight. We are here to see the bush burning and yet not consumed, for the Lord is in it, his peoples, God and Savior. The wounds of this Lamb are here open before us. Come, see in Christ's hands the very print of the nails. See in his side the very mark of the spear. Behold him in his agony, sweating as if it had been great drops of blood falling to the ground, then accommodating himself to the work he had undertaken. Behold him at the bar, prosecuted and condemned as a criminal, because he was made sin for us, and had undertaken to answer for our guilt. Behold him upon the cross, enduring the pain, and despising the shame of the cursed tree. Here is his body broken, his blood shed, his soul poured out into death. All his sufferings, with all their aggravations, are here, in such a manner as the divine wisdom saw fit, by an instituted ordinance represented to us and set before us. So the instituted ordinance he has in mind, of course, is the Lord's Supper. And then he has four specific points, and here's where I'm summarizing quite a bit, that we should come and see when we meditate on the Lord's Supper. Come and see the evil of sin. This we are concerned to see, that we may be truly humbled for our sins past and may be firmly engaged by resolution and holy watchfulness against sin for the future. It was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The stain was too deep to be washed out so. Sacrifice and offering God did not desire, would not accept as sufficient to purge us from it. No, the Son of God himself must come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. or it will be forever separate between God and us. And secondly, he says, come and see the justice of God. Many ways the great judge of the world has made it to appear that he hates sin, and both by the judgments of his mouth in the written word and the judgments of his hand in the course of his providence, he has revealed his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But never did the justice of God appear so conspicuous, so illustrious, as in the death and sufferings of Jesus Christ set before us in this ordinance. And third, come and see the love of Christ. This is that which, with a peculiar regard, we are to observe and contemplate in this ordinance. Where we see Christ and him crucified, we cannot but see the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. When Christ did but drop a tear over the grave of Lazarus, the Jews said, see how he loved him. Much more reason have we to say, when we commemorate the shedding of his blood for us, see how he loved us. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Thus Christ hath loved us. Nay, he laid down his life for us when we were enemies. Herein is love without precedent, love without parallel. Come and see the wonders of his love. And then fourthly, and this was striking to me, come and see the conquest of Satan. And this is a very pleasing sight to all those who through grace are turned from the power of Satan unto God, as it was to the Israelites when they had newly shaken off the Egyptian yoke to see their taskmasters and pursuers dead upon the seashore. Come and see our Joshua discomfiting the Amalekites, our David with a sling and a stone vanquishing that proud Goliath. Then he goes on and says, come and see the great Redeemer, not only making peace with earth, but making war with hell, dispossessing the strong man armed, spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, and triumphing over them in his cross. Now, as rich as Matthew Henry is, he hasn't exhausted the meditations that you could have at the Lord's Supper on various aspects of the work of Christ, the mighty work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for our redemption. So that meditating affectionately on his death and sufferings is an important part of the Lord's Supper. But you might say that's not the end. And this is how I found the structure of the larger catechism to be helpful, because it doesn't end in meditation. The goal is to stir up ourselves to a vigorous exercise of our graces. And those are then specified in the parts that follow. Again, I don't usually go through the larger catechism logic, as it were, and point it out. But here I think it's really helpful, because the meditation in itself is not the end. It is then to enable us to participate in the Lord's Supper more fully and to stir up ourselves. Too often people think of the Lord's Supper as a sort of a passive exercise, just as people too commonly think of their own sanctification as a passive of floating along. But it requires a vigorous activity, our sanctification, as well as the participation in the Lord's Supper. It's not meditation merely for the sake of meditation, although meditation is quite useful if it's biblically practiced, but it is to produce an end. And the end that's described here is set out in several points. And in spite of the fact that I have 30 minutes, I'm not sure I'm going to get through all those points. But let's start at least. The first thing it says it will produce is judging ourselves. Now, we have already discussed self-examination in preparation for the Lord's Supper. But that meditation that we just discussed will surely bring searching thoughts to our minds. Turn with me to Psalm 139. As I said, I have several references, and some of these we've looked at already, so I skipped over some, but we haven't, I think, reflected on Psalm 139. I'm interested in verses 23 and 24 especially, but I'll try to note the context. Psalm 139, of course, is an extended reflection of how God searches us, how God knows us. And as in Psalm 5, the knowledge of the holiness of God should lead us to fear and to seek his mercy to enter his presence. So here, David's reflection on God's searching leads him to the similar conclusion. However, right before verses 23 and 24 is a reflection on the wicked and his desire that God would destroy the wicked, surely reflecting on God's holiness, and God's searching would also reflect, move each of us to that. But that's like getting close to the fire. And your reflection should then be that I could be burned too. And so after reflecting on God's judgment of the wicked, David prays in verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a helpful emphasis because it shows that ultimately we cannot really search ourselves unless God searches us, unless he enables us to. And it also shows that it's a merciful God who has our good in mind, the one who will lead us in the way everlasting. Otherwise, if you read judging ourselves, well, I condemn myself. I'm guilty. But this the biblical explanation of judging ourselves in context has to do with the way that God searches us. And we've already looked at the reference in 1 Corinthians 11 to that idea of judgment. That searching, though, will then naturally lead to the next clause in the larger catechism, which is sorrowing for sin. Now, that is not to be a wallowing in sorrow that led to destruction, say, for Judas, but the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's clear enough from the context. And again, since our pastors preached through 2 Corinthians, I won't look at that reference where the Apostle Paul talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But you can see already that they're sort of conflicting thoughts, because this godly sorrow in the end is supposed to end up rejoicing in his love and giving thanks for his grace. That's why I read Psalm 5 at the beginning. There's a progression here. The searching will then produce a sorrow for sin, but that sorrow for sin in the godly will produce a longing for Christ. He is the one who can give us joy. He is the one who can fill our empty bellies. And so this is described here as hungering, an earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ and feeding on him by faith. And here I want to pause and think a little bit about this, because this is really the heart of the participation. The Lord's Supper is a corporate act, and so in that sense we are corporately remembering Christ. But in terms of our own private participation, or our own individual participation, the heart of it is feeding on Christ by faith. And again, to provoke us to feed on Christ, to increase or stimulate our appetites, I'd like to look at a couple of passages, first of all in Psalm 63. It's no accident that the Psalms are a rich source for meditation on the public worship of God and our rejoicing in him. I suppose there aren't any accidents in that sense either. But I want to think with the psalmist about our need for God. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And I'll just read the first five verses, although there's a lot more that could be thought on in the rest of the psalm. "O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Now, the condition of David, as the title indicates, is that he's in the wilderness, which means he was separated from the stated worship of God in the tabernacle. It's interestingly enough here referred to as, it's called the sanctuary. So God was separated from the appointed, David was separated from the appointed worship. This is either in the time of Saul, or perhaps more likely in the time of Absalom, because David refers to himself as king. In any case, that separation produced in David a thirst and a longing. He knew that in the place where he was, there was no water. Now, David is a poet, so probably literally it was the case that in the wilderness he was cut off from regular supply. But that provoked him to think of how separation from the worship of God caused him to thirst for God, how his flesh longed for God, how he longed to see the power and glory of God, especially as it was revealed, as he says in verse 2, in the sanctuary. And he acknowledges that God's loving kindness is better than life. He was fleeing for his life, but God's mercy to him was better than any life that he could have. You see the satisfaction that David expects to have from God in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And there's that rejoicing, my soul will praise you with joyful lips. That's the hungering and thirsting after God that leads us to come to the Lord's Supper and feed on Him. And that's the natural progression from self-examination and searching our thoughts, from sorrowing for sin. It's Christ who satisfies all of those desires. Let's look at one other passage to see the same idea, and that's in Isaiah 55. I acknowledge the passages we've looked at, with the exception of, none of the ones we've actually looked at have directly dealt with the Lord's Supper, but they all deal with this sense of rejoicing in God's presence, as well as finding our fullness in Him. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Here there's an especially important point that men tend to labor and spend their money for what does not satisfy. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? We spend so much of our lives, even spiritually, looking for things that are only husks, that don't really satisfy. And we instead can come and freely receive what is good, what's called abundance, so that we will live. Now this is focused clearly on Christ. The everlasting covenant is referred to in terms of the sure mercies of David, which is maybe not a transparent phrase. The mercies of David refer to the covenant made with David. The covenant made with David was that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the ultimate king. And so that everlasting covenant that's referred to is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ. And so we're called here to come and not seek our fullness in the things which cannot satisfy, but to seek our fullness in Christ. And so that's why the larger catechism then goes on and talks about receiving of His fullness. And its fullness is really full, right? John emphasizes that of His fullness we have received in grace upon grace. So I want to reflect on that just a little bit, and then I'll give you a chance to make some comments also. But let's turn to one other passage, one that have looked at several times, John 6, 53 to 58. And this, I think, more directly points to the meaning of the Lord's Supper, although, as I emphasized before, I don't think John 6 is a sort of a covert description of the Lord's Supper, which some have asserted. But I think the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the thing signified, is what Jesus is talking about, and he's using that language of feeding on Him. So again, I want you to look at this passage as what it is that your faith should be exercised with when you participate in the Lord's Supper. This is what Christ says to us. verse 53 of John 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So Christ puts himself before them as the great fulfillment of that manna, the true manna, by which everyone who feeds on him in faith will live. And the words are, at least to the ears of the Jews, so crude that they can't accept what he says. Verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Even the disciples were put off by what he said. But Jesus wasn't speaking of us being cannibals. He was speaking of the fact that he alone is the one who supplies life for everyone who believes on him. But he supplies it because he is the incarnate Savior who gave his flesh and his blood for us, as he says earlier in the passage. So it is because he is the one whose body is broken and whose blood is shed. It's because he is that one that by trusting in him, we have that life. And the feeding on him is the participation in Christ and all of his benefits, the virtues that we talked about before. And since we've gone over that in terms of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to dwell on it, but let me just remind you some of the virtues we have and in which we participate in through the Lord's Supper. The forgiveness of sins because of Christ. The assurance of our adoption as children. Power for holy living. Surely abiding in Christ would mean a holy life and walking as he walked. So we have all of those things as we feed on Christ by faith. Let me emphasize one point that I emphasized at the very beginning of the series, and I've made occasionally since then. We should never trust in the means. We should trust in Christ. It is idolatry, according to the larger catechism, discussion of the first commandment, to trust in the means, as if somehow the eating of the Lord's Supper itself will bring a blessing. Christ is the one who feeds us. He chooses to bless us through the means of the Lord's Supper as we look to him in faith. But we should look to him and not trust in the means. I had a couple of other comments about the remaining clauses, trusting in his merits and so on, but let me pause here. After all, I've been talking for 40 minutes nonstop, almost. Any comments or questions so far? Am I communicating? Okay. The Larger Catechism fills out the feeding on Christ in ways that are helpful, I think, for our meditation, and particularly the first one in terms of some of the recent unpleasant controversies in Reformed churches. So the Larger Catechism refers, after receiving of his fullness, to trusting in his merits. Now, the idea of merit has come under attack, or at least a question by some in the Reformed world, as an unworthy term. Even to refer to Christ's merits is a questionable thing. But the Larger Catechism question here refers to Christ's merits, and it does so, let me just mention one other reference in the Larger Catechism in terms of his intercession, and then we'll look up one scripture reference. Larger Catechism question 55 about how Christ makes intercession, well, the question is, how doth Christ make intercession? And the answer is, Christ maketh intercession by appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. And it goes on from there, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers and so on. So the merits that the Larger Catechism has in mind are the merits of Christ's obedience and his sacrifice on our behalf. And this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind in several places, but turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, which is, I think, the reference that's given in the larger catechism. Although, I didn't check this. So my printing of the larger catechism actually has the wrong reference in Philippians. Does yours say 3:9, or does it say 1:16 or something? Or can you tell? Did I strip off the scripture references? I stripped them off, okay. I was trying to fit it all on one sheet of paper. All right, so never mind that. Philippians 3, now do I have the right reference? 3:9, sorry. Philippians 3:9. Maybe that's what I said before. Paul, in reflecting on his own background as a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a zealous Pharisee, we pick it up in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now you see the contrast in verse 8, which is a little bit unfair because he had just talked about all the things he might have boasted about. And he treats them as rubbish, the translation has here. It's not something to be considered at all. But instead, he looks away from his own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. When we come to the Lord's Supper, the greatest comfort after self-examination and sorrowing for our sins is that we can trust in the merits of Christ and not in our own merits. Christ's righteousness is ours by the favor of God. And that's the comfort that the Apostle Paul takes here. There's also a subtle thing that might happen that I'll mention just briefly here, and that is it's possible to think of your participation in the Lord's Supper as somehow meritorious, to trust in that action as somehow gaining favor with God. Now, we are commanded to do so, and we should, but when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not to bring our own merits, but to trust in the merits of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other comment I want to make is about the next phrase, or the next two, rejoicing in his love and giving thanks for his grace. As Matthew Henry remarks, those two go together. We should rejoice in his love, and rejoicing should lead to thanksgiving. And thanksgiving should arise from joy that we have. Now, this is what I mentioned at the very beginning. How can that coexist in a service where just a few minutes ago you were supposed to be sorrowful for your sin? Well, that's the wonder of the grace of God in Christ, that he takes away our sorrow and gives us joy. And yet it's the sorrow itself has its own effect in the work of God. But I want to emphasize this point, and I thought about this several years ago when one of our international students, one of our members, was having the Lord's Supper with us and noticed that everyone seemed so somber. And he said, why aren't people smiling during the Lord's Supper? Why don't they seem happy? And it made me think. And then, sure enough, the larger catechism commands it. In fact, Scripture commands it. You are commanded to rejoice. Okay? Now, sometimes we don't feel like it and we need that commandment. I think in the interest of time, I won't look up the references, but in these are all obviously Old Testament references, to where places where God's people are told, in this festival, you will rejoice. You have just heard God's law, in the reference in Nehemiah, and you're weeping. This is a holy day. Rejoice. Stop weeping. Okay? So I tell you, on the authority of God's word, that you are to rejoice in the Lord's Supper. Your sins are forgiven. You have the merits of Christ. You should rejoice. Now, I'm not contradicting what I said before about approaching God with fear, with sobriety, with attentiveness, and so on. Those are the things that have to be put together. But after all, it's God's commandment and not mine, so presumably it can be done. But it is still the case that in the end of the day, the Lord's Supper is for us a cause of rejoicing. God has sealed his covenant to us. God will keep his covenant. He will not forsake us. And so we can rejoice. Christ has invited us to his table. when you're invited to someone's table, that's because they're looking favorably on you. Not for your merits, of course, in this case, but it is a sign of his favor. And not only did he invite us, but as we saw in Luke 14 several weeks ago in that parable, he compelled us to come in, though we were poor and maimed and lame and blind. If Christ has invited you and compelled you to come to his table, well, he expects his guests to be happy and rejoice at his table. Maybe happy isn't the best word. He expects his guests to rejoice and be thankful at the table. And that's what we're commanded to do. Now, there are two other clauses about renewing their covenant and love to all the saints that actually go together. And I think because I want to conclude with another passage, I'll leave those for next week. And I'll ask you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, this of all the passages we've looked at apparently has the least to do with the Lord's Supper. And don't worry, I'm not going to do any allegorizing. But this is a helpful passage for reflection. Again, this has to do with the same idea of how is it that we should see ourselves at the Lord's Supper? We are in the presence of the Holy God and condemned. But Christ is our covenant head and we are accepted because of him. And I think the experience of Mephibosheth here will be helpful for us to meditate on in the concluding minutes we have. This is after David has been established as king. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9, now David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now, when we read this, we are impressed by David's mercy. And it's probably mercy in the Old Testament sense of covenant kindness, because David and Jonathan, remember, had sworn a covenant to each other. And part of David's promise on his side was that he would show kindness to Jonathan's descendants. Jonathan believed that David would sit on the throne ultimately, and Jonathan had him swear to care for Jonathan's descendants. And so David is here fulfilling that oath. He is caring for this one. Mephibosheth, on the other hand, enters David's presence as he calls himself a dead dog. Later on in 1928, he says that as far as he and his household were concerned, they were dead men in David's eyes. Right? Saul had tried to kill David, the anointed of God. So the thing that kings did in those days was to murder all the descendants of the predecessors. That's just standard operating procedure. So when Mephibosheth refers to himself as a dead dog. He has in mind not only his lameness, which would have been a great disgrace, but also the fact that he was under a sentence of death as far as common practice was concerned. But instead, David raises him up and gives him the honor of being seated with the sons of the king at the table. This would have been a public honor. The king's sons would gather together on public occasions, and Mephibosheth would be there. This lame son, or grandson of the former king, the one who had persecuted David. As I said, I'm resisting any temptations to allegorize. I'm not going to say that we are Mephibosheth and David is a picture of Jesus. But I am going to argue from the lesser to the greater, because we were not only grandchildren of Saul, but we were enemies of God. And he reconciled us to himself. And he took us and not only placed us under his favor, but he invites us to his table to eat. That same conflicting attitude that Mephibosheth had is probably going to be in us. Who are we? We are the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, from Luke 14. What are we doing at the table of the Lord? But God, in a mercy greater than David's, has compelled us to his table. He has, in fact, filled his table with people just like us, poor and maimed and lame and blind, people who are children of wrath. And he has not only put us at the table with the king's sons, but he has adopted us as his own sons. And so I call you, as we participate in the Lord's Supper today, to come to his table with reverence and awe, with attentiveness, feeding on Christ, and rejoicing in the mercy that he showed to us. You have any comments or questions? There's a little bit at the end of that that I didn't cover. Well, there's a lot I didn't cover, but there are two clauses I still intend to cover for next week. Any comments or questions? Mr. Carroll, speak up.
A few years ago, Bill Dorhol preached a sermon on that text with this application in mind. That's well worth listening to. It's a very helpful sermon.
Good. Yes.
Your last comment reminded me of in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 4, he has taken me to the banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love.
Yeah. That's great. Very good. The Song of Songs was for the Puritans especially an occasion for much reflection on the Lord's Supper because of passages like that he has drawn us to himself and loved us. Good. Mr. Yost, you have to speak up too.
It's remarkable how to me anyway, how much we're like little children. It says, especially since I have little children right now, and I was thinking particularly of how you see something that they do and you realize that I'm exactly the same way before God. He has to treat me like a little child. So, for example, when you were talking about commanding them to rejoice, you think of having small children that sometimes you have to tell them, we were kind of thinking about it back here, smile or I'll spank you, so to speak. Cheer up, white. You have to command them sometimes when they have a bad attitude or something to rejoice in something.
Right.
And it's easy to focus only on that, except it's good to step back and realize, well, God has to do the same thing with me.
Right.
Command me to rejoice. Sometimes I need to be chastised otherwise.
Yeah. And I should clarify, I didn't mean that it was always necessarily because, we were pouting against God, but the whole weight of the service could tend to lead us in a different direction, just as it did in Nehemiah's time. They were weeping, but it is still a great fact that God, our Heavenly Father, commands us to rejoice and gives us plenty of reasons to do so. Good. Any other comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you.